Well, it is good to be able to open the Word of God with you all one last time this communion season. This is, of course, our Thanksgiving service, and so having come from the table this morning, we want to express our thanks to the Lord by keeping the fires of our communion with the Lord burning bright, that we would follow after our Lord, and that's the purpose, really, in hearing a word like this tonight. Well, I will have to ask for your patience once again as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask you to stand and rise as we go to him and seek his face. Our Father and our God, we are in awe of the God of heaven, holy, 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 who sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. We're in awe because as sinners we have forfeited every blessing. And you have given us such a great and precious Savior, the Son, who is ever in the bosom of the Father, has been given to us to be not just our Savior, but as we will consider this afternoon, even our heavenly husband, to be wed to him. We praise you, Father, that you have brought us, the church, to such a profoundly beautiful and glorious husband, to be wed to him forever. And we pray, Father, in the Word of God now as we come to it, that you would have us see Christ, that you would have us see the one that our soul ought to adore and to follow, the one that when we hear him speak in the Word, we say, "The voice of my beloved," and we will follow him wherever he goes. Help us to do this now for the glory of God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon or an even older Bible, the Canticle. And you may turn to Song of Songs 2, verse 8 through 13. I'll begin the reading with verse 1, which is where we began on Saturday night. And we will continue this text today for our Thanksgiving text. So Song of Songs or Song of Solomon or the Canticle, chapter 2. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. These are his words, holy, inspired, and infallible. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. And this is where we begin for our sermon text. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. O Lord, we have heard the voice of our beloved. And now we pray that in the preaching of the word, that the voice of our beloved would come through this very weak and beggarly instrument. That we pray that through this minister that you have ordained to the gospel ministry, you might speak a word to thy people. That they would hear not the words of this man, but instead the voice of their heavenly husband, as the Spirit of God comes upon the preaching of the word. That they would see in the foolishness of preaching the glory of Jesus Christ. Even as the pastor of the congregation has prayed, our flesh is weak, O God, especially in this hour. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would overshadow our weaknesses, and that the Spirit of God, the very Spirit that that inspired this text would give strength to our hearts, that we would not be as the bride, asleep, not noticing that Christ has passed her by. And we pray, Father, that you would do this now, that we would see Jesus. Show us he that is altogether lovely. We ask for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, this morning, we enjoyed a rich time of communion with the Lord at his table. We have feasted and supped on our precious Savior. However, what happens almost straight away, and our pastor here has warned us of this, almost immediately, almost straight away, a kind of spiritual slumber can come over us. We leave the table this morning so enraptured with Christ, yet today, certainly tomorrow, we might find ourselves drowsy, spiritually speaking. What then? Do we find ourselves really much better than the enthusiasts we often decry, who are hot for the Lord for a moment, and then immediately we find it was just a fleeting feeling with nothing truly grounded in the Lord? What we all have to be aware of is the kind of slumber that we are tempted to fall into. And what we ought to do with thanks to the Lord for all of the glories that he has shown us this morning, all of the graces he has given us, we are to take pains to keep the fire of our communion with the Lord tended to. We have enjoyed communion with the Lord this morning, but do you believe it ends then? Do you think that it'll have to be another 3 months before you have communion with Christ? And until then, it's fine to be asleep spiritually. No, we ought to keep what has burned in our heart this morning going by God's help. We are to exercise the grace we have received. We are to enjoy our beloved. We are to follow his voice. This is our great need after communion that will carry us to the next communion season, won't it? And ultimately into eternity. And so our theme with that before you is to arise from your spiritual slumber and come away with Jesus. We'll consider that under two heads. First is the bride's slumber, and second is the beloved's voice. First, the bride's slumber. Let's pick up where we left off on Saturday night. In the first part of the chapter, you remember the bride. What was her desire? I want to taste the sweetness of my beloved's fruit, of Christ's fruit. You know, his fruit, as we heard it, were his ordinances, right? This was our preparatory service. We were anticipating and longing to come to Christ and taste of his ordinance. And she said, I delight to take shelter under his shadow. This is where she was driven to, wasn't it? What does the Savior do? He brings her into the banqueting house, the house of wine, that she may commune with him. And they enjoyed rich communion one with another. And she said what? We read it. She was sick of love. She was lovesick at that time, wasn't she? And that's how we prepared for the supper, that we would grow in love for the Savior. And I trust this morning that love bore fruit in your heart as you came to taste and see that the Lord is good. As you heard of the love of God for you, a sinner, Christ broken for us, for our transgressions, out of the love of the Father. And so we have that kind of love. We said, when he came to the table, I am sick of love. Let me dine on my beloved. But then, in our text, and this is not unusual, is it? A kind of slumber had overtaken the bride, that is the church. From lovesick, think of it, to sleeping. From lovesick to sleeping. But Jesus will come to arouse her from her slumber. Not once, but twice. In verses 10 and 13, he must call out to her, arise, my love. Arise, my love. And he speaks that to you now. Arise, my love. And he should only have to say it once. He shouldn't have to say it at all, really. But he has to say it twice. She is lethargic, isn't she? Even after a time of communion with her Lord, she has entered a deep slumber. This time that she finds herself in, the text calls it winter. This communicates as well a kind of deadness, a time of no fruitfulness. Things do not grow in the winter ordinarily. Maybe in Arizona it's a bit different. But in my yard, the only thing that thrives in the winter are weeds, but not fruit. So the slumber and the winter setting communicate to us something of her condition, a coldness, an unfruitful time where she is lethargic and away from her Savior. And so it is very fitting to come to this text after the supper, because sometimes after heightened communion with the Lord of glory, we experience something very mournful afterwards. For a time, even maybe now, you're experiencing the afterglow of meeting with the Lord in the banqueting house. We leave encouraged, don't we? We sing with more gusto after the table, and the Lord has strengthened us. But soon we find a spiritual winter time enters our soul, and we begin to sleep. And we are so asleep spiritually that what we don't notice is the most dreadful thing of all, that Christ is actually far from us. And he must arouse us out of our slumber and call us away to himself. And so I'll ask, have you ever felt lethargic spiritually? Now, I know the answer is yes. It really is just a rhetorical question. I know if you are like me and every other saint, even the apostle who pens Romans chapter 7, you have felt lethargic spiritually. And the worst thing about it, isn't it, is this. It's that you don't even notice, and maybe you don't even care, that Christ is away from you and that he is far from you. Here, the bride, you think of this, is not even alarmed that Christ is not present and by her side. She's not alarmed at all. After all that communion with him, tasting his fruit, being under the shelter of his wings, doesn't care that he's not nearby. Beloved, what this tells us is that even in heightened times of spirituality, straight afterward, you can find yourself like this. Hot for the Lord today, and then tomorrow, apathetic about the word of God. Maybe you hit the snooze button a little too much on the alarm and you say, oh no, I can't do my Bible reading, but oh well, I've got a meeting to run to. And you have not spent any time with the Lord, and you actually don't care, which is the worst part of all. And there's this spiritual slumber that comes alongside with being, and this is the most mournful part of all, right? Is that we are very alive to the things of the world, but we are asleep when it comes to Christ. It happens to us. You know, there is that for sure, but what about when crushing burdens come in day-to-day life, in the winter of life? Isn't that sometimes the winter of life when there are crushing burdens and trials? What is the most bizarre thing, if we thought of it rationally, we forget our Lord and we don't care that he's not there? It happens to many of us. We come to the table of the Lord and then Monday hits and we retreat to our sin, we retreat to the world, we retreat to our worries, or we retreat to this, our nominal religion. I'll just pray at the mealtime in front of the family only because the family is there. But if it was just me, I might not even do that. I keep maybe the Ten Commandments on a wall somewhere and I pass it by, but I don't really care about them. A nominal kind of religion. And so that you would be on guard against such things, here are four things that will put you in a spiritual stupor. And they are sin, worldliness, nominalism, and even trials. Sin, worldliness, nominalism, and trials. Let's start with sin. Isaiah 59 verse 1. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Sin, remember this well, creates a separation between you and Jesus. Your sins hide his face from you. The problem is that in our sin, we often do not notice, like the bride, that he is hidden from us. We don't have the sense of Moses, of whom the Bible says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You know, the reproach of Christ is a greater treasure than all the sins of this world and their fleeting pleasures. We don't make that calculation. We sin and Christ is far from us. And that's the problem, right? We don't enjoy the abiding presence of Christ, but we would rather chase the fleeting pleasures of sin. In our text, you see there is this separation between the bride and her beloved. He is on the other side of the mountains. And even when he approaches, he is behind their wall. This is the kind of separation distance between us and our beloved, and it is very often caused by our sin. If you want to maintain then the close communion you have enjoyed today, believer, what is it that you are to do? Not play with the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what you must do, right? Make Moses' calculation yours. Say, when sin comes, the temptation to sin, I would much rather enjoy Christ. I would much rather enjoy communion and union with Christ than what sin is, fleeting pleasures, and what happens after your fleeting pleasure is over. The tears begin, don't they? If you're a child of God anyway, the tears will begin. And the more I grow in the faith, the more I weep bitterly when I sin. Why? And I think on this as well. Is it because I fear the Lord's chastening? Is that why the tears come? No. No, not really. Even if that's unpleasant, that's not why the tears come. It's because I see that my sin has created a separation between me and my Christ. And that wounds the child of God. It wounds them bitterly so. Why did Peter weep when Jesus looked on him after he denied him 3 times? In my sin, it is as though I deny my Lord with an oath. I do not know the man. That's what my sin is. It's to say, I don't know Jesus. I don't know his glory. I don't know his holiness. I don't know his communion. And instead, I don't know him so I can follow my sin. So don't play with sin. Repent of it swiftly and purpose to mortify sin in the heart. What is the heart meant to be? It's meant to be Christ's abode. He is meant to sleep there with you in the heart. Sin is not meant to be there. Christ is meant to dwell in you richly. You're psalm singers, you know that. A second matter that leads to distance from Christ is worldliness. Because what is it to love the world, according to James? It is friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4:4. So do you think Jesus will be close to you when you are worldly? It is enmity with him. Will Christ be so near a saint who is friendly with the world and the world's ways? In fact, and think on this in the Song of Songs. What does James call Christians who are friends with the world? Adulterers and adulteresses. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. But it's called whoredom, isn't it? To pursue worldliness, whose affections, like Lot's wife, and we don't, right? What did the Savior say simply to do with Lot's wife? Remember her. Remember her. To be like that, to have your affection stayed on the world, whether on, you know, the things of the world, the men of this world, the prestige of this world, the things of this world, the glory that comes out of the world. If you find your affections there over the Lord, Christ will be distant. Christ will be so distant. Why, beloved, here's the question, come to the table of the Lord with fervency this morning and then tomorrow run to the pig slop of the world and dine there? Third, nominalism in religion. We often just go through the motions of faith in our day-to-day life. We do not enjoy vital communion with the Lord. We degenerate into a religion of, and this is why every apostate sect of Christianity becomes ceremonial. Like the Papists and the Anglicans as they have left gospel religion. You will degenerate into a religion where you go through the motions. Kneel here, do this, do that, do the other thing. It's very comfortable for carnal men. And you have to think about this too, husbands and wives. Your earthly marriages can be this way too. You can say your perfunctory I love yous. Husbands can say I provide for my wife. And the wives might say I tend to the home, I care for the children, and I make sure he has a meal every day. But isn't there a kind of a cool passive nature to the whole thing? Is that really the kind of thing that pictures the gospel? It isn't, is it? A lukewarmness has come in. And it is the same with us and the Lord. Even if we are constant in our daily reading and prayer, how often have you done it out of mere duty than sheer delight? What does the Lord want? He wants you to delight yourself in the Lord. You can go about your duty and be distant from Christ. And I always think on this, especially for churches like ours, Dallas RPC and Phoenix here. It was a dutiful church, the church in Ephesus, that the Lord chastened with these grievous words, "Thou hast left thy first love." Revelation 2:4. So fascinating, because the church in Ephesus is very much like your congregation and mine too. They contended against heretics, against the Nicolaitans. The Lord commends them for that, so don't stop, right? Don't forget that. But he said, "Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." What had happened, friends? They forgot all about the object of their faith. They forgot about communion with the Lord. They were spiritually slumbering, thinking all their religious activity and all their contention for the faith once delivered to the saints was a substitute for evangelical religion of the heart. Do not be so pleased if you labor for the Lord but have left your first love. Isn't that interesting? You know, church officers, especially, and those training to be officers, don't be so satisfied that you are an elder or a pastor or a deacon. You can labor for the Lord and not be anywhere near him. Even by contending for the faith above the Lord, who is your first love. Enjoy your time with the Lord above all. You know, I'm preaching, I understand this, for our time and age and not for posterity. Today, you think of social media. Men and women love their social media time. And so many, and this is a problem even in our congregation, maybe here too, they contend for the Lord there. They've never found an argument they couldn't pick, right? But they have not been in meaningful communion with the Lord in that day, in prayer or in praise. This is a species of nominal religion. Though you look like you are hot for the Lord, you have forgotten the first works, and so you have left your first love. Fourth, trials can put you in a time of spiritual doldrums. You know, the most perverse thing and the worst thing about our flesh is that in our trials, we have this tendency to retreat from the Lord. Whether those are temptations or persecutions or difficult providences, we focus on the trial, we focus on the difficulty, and we often retreat from him. And we get into what might be termed a spiritual fetal position. We curl up into a ball and shut him out, and all we want to do is think about ourselves. And we forget that the affections of our soul are not meant to be inward, but outward. Not meant to be stayed on circumstance, but on Christ, on him. Do you remember what Peter encouraged believers facing trials? How did he point them? He said, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Who here knows how it ends? "Whom having not seen, yet ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." 1 Peter 1:7 through 8. He points us to the love of Christ, doesn't he? In your trials. That what you are to do is you are to look to Jesus, whom having not seen, yet ye love. That's where we ought to go. And yet in our trials, we often backslide, don't we? And we turn away from the Lord. We turn our back on him instead of by faith apprehending Christ and saying, "Let me go. Let me go and taste of his fruit. Let me go and find shelter under his wings. Let me go and spend more time with him, not less." Believer, when you are tempted in these four ways to retreat from the Lord, what shall you do? Will you continue to use the means of grace from this morning? Will you turn your remembrance back to this morning or the last time you communed? Will you remember this is why the Lord gives you the sacrament, that your whole man may experience Christ? Will you remember how the wine warmed you? How you were warmed by it this morning, and what does that wine portray? What does that warmth portray? Does it not portray for you the warmth of his love? To be so close to him and be warmed by him. And so what you do, and I do this often, and I encourage and exhort my congregation too, always think back to the last time you communed. The sight, the sense, the sermon, all of it, bring it back. These things are made, ought to make a tangible mark on your soul and body too. Pray, right? It continues to be a means of grace. Pray that he would apply the sacrament to you afresh, just like your baptism. It continues to work in your life, young children. You were baptized as an infant, but it continues as a means of grace for you today. This is why, as your pastor said, we improve our baptism. When you're feeling drawn to those things that put you in a spiritual stupor, having seen Christ, ask yourself, do you want to be like those in Romans 11:8, those that have the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see and ears that they should not hear? What a dreadful thing it is to return to a spirit of slumber if you have heard the voice of your beloved. Don't do it. But if you are his, and if you are feeling grieved at the distance between you and him, what should you do? You might be in a position like that today. If you suddenly realize that the Lord seems far and gone, maybe you're thinking back, I once experienced such rich communion with Christ, and where has it gone? What do you do? You're to seek him earnestly, aren't you? You are to watch and wait on the Lord, and he will return to you. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You are to, by faith, wait on Jesus. And if you have the spiritual sense that you are far from the Lord and it grieves you, will you not give glory to God? Because where has that grief come from? The Holy Spirit. The natural man feels no grief that he is far from God. And so we rejoice, and then we anticipate, if that grief of distance has come into our soul, that he will come, he will return to us. Because I do have that grief, and he is working that grief, that he would wean me off of the world, that he would wean me off of my sin, that he would wean me off of all things, that I would sup on him and him alone. You see, when the Lord arouses the bride in our text, he is still far and distant from her. He awakens her and arouses her with his voice while on the other side of the mountain, but she still cannot see him. And we remember what Job said in Job 23:8-10. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. There are times when the Lord is like this. But here's what Job's faith beheld. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, there isn't a hopelessness there. Even in the midst of all that distance, even in that searching, I cannot see him. I do not know where he is. But he knoweth the way that I take. You see, it's Jesus who will find me, ultimately. And that's why I wait on him. I know he knows my way, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And this is what happens, right? The Lord Jesus comes to the bride. She hears his voice, and she says, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And what a picture that is, that whatever stands between him and her, he can resolve effortlessly, right? He leaps over mountains. He skips over the hills. What is that picture of? We were going hiking with some of the children yesterday. And what we noticed is we older people, we were kind of struggling to go up the hill a bit. And we noticed them sort of leaping on the hills over there. We were just bewildered by that. Where did that energy come from? But that's what Christ is like. We are sluggish. But he effortlessly leaps over those hills and comes to meet us. And he will come to us. Mountains other men cannot traverse, he simply skips over. Isaiah 40:4-5. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What you have to see, believer, is that has not the Lord leveled mountains to come and save you? You saw that this morning, didn't you? He has made the hardest things in the world something that he can traverse. The mystery of godliness. We are saved through the incarnation and the sufferings of Christ. He has done, as we prayed at the table, what is impossible for men and angels to do, to save us from our sin. And if our Christ has come to us in the gospel, how will he not come to you in lesser obstacles? He has overcome the cross and the contradiction of sinners, has he not? How will he not leap over all our besetting sin? How will he not leap over our worldliness and all our despondencies and our trials and come and revive our souls again? This is the Christian's hope in persevering, that the Lord is faithful, and the Lord will never ever forsake them. That even in spiritual desertion, when the day dawns, he will arise skipping over the hills. In every case, believer, when you mourn distance from the Lord, he is the one who will overcome and overshadow whatever has caused you distance. A year ago, a little over a year ago now, I think, a brother in Israel, of all places, contacted me. I think he had listened to some of our services online. And he said, I have been a terrible backslider. He had committed some heinous sins in times past. And he said he had repented of them. But he said, the Lord seems so distant now. It's not like it used to be. And he wondered then, am I a castaway pastor? Has Christ thrown me out? And I encouraged him that being a repentant man and worried about such things testifies that he was no castaway. But what he had to do is fervently seek and wait on the Lord, to watch on him with faith, to be faithful in spiritual exercises, constant in faith and repentance and obedience. But wait, I say, as the psalmist did, wait upon the Lord. This was my constant and earnest, repeated encouragement to him. I had nothing else to give him, really. And he would contact me often, every couple of weeks, it seemed. He would contact me and say, do you have anything else for me, Pastor? Then one day out of the blue, I was in a meeting, I think. He calls and he leaves a voicemail for me. And the man was literally singing, Hallelujah, the Lord has come. The Lord has come. The joy of the Lord, the laughter and the tears, his sweet Jesus had returned to him. He doubted it would ever happen, but the Lord's word is true. His Jesus came and met him. His Jesus had not gone away forever. He had not forsaken him utterly. He had only withdrawn. Why? So that the man would more earnestly seek after him and miss, this is the thing, beloved, that you would miss the communion you once enjoyed with him. That he would make you see that to turn and return to sin is so ugly and disgusting that as the prodigal, right, finally comes to his senses and says, you know, in my father's house was a much better place. And I miss Jesus. Right? That's what he wants you to say in your slumber. I miss Jesus. That's what he wants out of you. The Lord will surely do that for you, believer, in times of distance if you will seek after him. He will move your own heart to say, I miss the Lord, and nothing in this world, all is like dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I count the world and all in it loss. Just give me Jesus. And he will come to you and you will say one day, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Why will he come for you? Because you are his love and you are his fair one. And so let's turn to our second heading, the beloved's voice. Will you note what the first token of her beloved's presence was? And this is so key. It is his voice. Her first perception of him is the word of God. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. This is the voice of Christ in the scripture that is in view here. If you were converted later in life, you are more keenly aware of this, I suspect. Right? When the Holy Spirit first came to you, you heard Christ's voice where? In the Holy Scripture, didn't you? You may not have said it, but did you not have the sentiment when he regenerated your heart? The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. You didn't even know that you ought to love Jesus. He pours the love of God into your heart through the means of the Holy Spirit's working of the Word in you, and you are enraptured by this Jesus. Consider Ephesians 5:14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that what? Sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We are sleeping, aren't we, before we are converted? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God, after all. But it's the same way. Don't give up on that after conversion. Don't. The word is meant to arouse you out of your slumber. Not from spiritual death, like when you were first converted. That happens only once. But he revives us by his word out of our snoozing, out of our lethargic spirituality. The word is meant to revive our souls and remove the dullness therein. It is meant to remove the nominalism. It is meant to remove the worldliness. It is meant to remove the sinfulness. It will only happen in power, though, when from your heart you recognize that the word of God is the voice of my beloved, in addition to the voice of my Lord and my God. We are to have a great affection for the word of God, in other words. Some have said, better men, and not impiously, this is a love letter from God to us, isn't it? How can it not be? Does it not speak to us wondrous things? Yes, it speaks to us of the evils of our heart, but also a gracious and precious Savior who loves us and gave himself for us, a Father who sent his Son into the world out of love and spared him not. How is that not a love letter? A Holy Spirit who sheds abroad into our heart that very love by the word of God. Do not, my beloved brethren, neglect this life-giving word. As Job did, what did Job say? I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Is that how your day is structured? An esteeming of the words of his mouth. Or how many of us are guilty of, you know what, I've got to get going to work or to school or whatever else. I've got to take the kids, do this, that, the other. I'll eat breakfast real quick, I'll feed them, and then I'm out. But I have not esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If you are in Christ, friend, this is the voice of your bridegroom to you. And what are you supposed to do when you hear Christ speak in it? What did John the Baptist do? John 3:29 said, he rejoiceth greatly because of the who? The bridegroom's voice. That's what the word of God is. It's your bridegroom's voice, believer. And when you are in the Spirit, as John was in the Revelation, when you are spiritually exercised, the Holy Spirit brings the word into your soul and it becomes to you the voice of your bridegroom, not just words on a printed page. But you must esteem them as the words of Christ. Will you take up the words of David? How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is that where you are? If not, you need to come with desire to the word. You need to come with longing for Jesus. He will first approach you via the word of God, the voice of my beloved. And maybe the reason your Bible reading is a chore is you don't see it this way, as the soul's interchange with Christ. And as your desire is kindled for the Lord, note how you, the believer, are his own desire. And you have to see that then when he speaks to us. The bride calls Christ my beloved, but what does Christ call you? My love, my fair one. Twice he says it, verses 10 and 13. If he has asked you to arise from slumber twice, he also seeks to warm your heart by twice calling you my love, my fair one. Do you see that this is Christ's disposition to you, believer? He has made you fair in his eyes and in God's eyes. He has cleansed you of all unrighteousness with his own blood. But even before he did it, as you saw this morning, you were his love. Eternally so. And he has made you fair. And he sees you as the apple of his eye. Even, and this is the glory of it, right? This is where we see the astonishing graciousness of our Lord. Even when we slumber, even when we have put distance between us and the bridegroom, he still calls you my love, my fair one. How faithless we are, and how faithful our bridegroom is. He will never forsake you utterly, eternally wed to you. There is no bill of divorcement, is there? In Psalm 119, verse 8, we pray, "Oh, forsake me not utterly." We pray in faith, knowing he never will, because he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And do you see how tender the Lord is to us, even in our stupor? Arise, my love, my fair one. Aren't his ministrations towards us filled with love and kindnesses? What is that meant to do? Is it meant for you to take him for granted? No, it's meant to draw you to himself. It's also meant for you, yes, there is a sense of maybe shame in being distant from the Lord and being in our sin, as Gomer was, as our pastor proclaimed this morning, the book of Hosea. Maybe there's shame there. Yet he still says to you, so that you will not live in your shame, but turn to him, "Arise, my love, my fair one." And he has called you out by name, hasn't he? This isn't a general call, is it? He doesn't call everyone in this way, but you who believe. He has called you, believers, specifically in the word of God, my love. John 10:3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Beloved of God, will you rejoice in this? He has called you out by name, meaning you specifically. What a thing that is. Not a general love to all, but a specific, and this word has fallen on hard times, discriminating love to you. You know, it's a good habit then, isn't it? To put your own name into texts like these. To personalize them. He says to me, "Arise, wrong, my love, my fair one, and come away." And that's what you all have to do, those of you with faith. You need to take this text, put your own name in it, and see him as addressing you specifically as my love. Whatever your name is, he is calling you to arouse from slumber. But notice also that she hears his voice afar off, even before he comes and meets her closely. He travels over the mountains to come to her, but then when he approaches, he's on the other side of their wall. She cannot truly perceive him, right? She just hears his voice. That's all she can do on the other side of the wall. Then as he draws closer, she sees him a bit more clearly, but as though through a lattice. And what I would say to encourage you in this is don't be disturbed by that, believer. Though you know you want him closer, don't you? Don't be disturbed by that. Even in the sacrament today, you saw him, but as what? As through a lattice, right? 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Our best sight of Christ, this sight of glory, even for that apostle, was as through a glass darkly. Right? So don't be discouraged by that, believer. One day, and this is the glory, right? I shall know Jesus even as he knows me. And as a token of that, consider that he peers into her window to observe his bride. And what you have to see is, though our attention is often off of the Lord completely, his eye is always upon us. Isn't it? He never takes his eye off of us. He is God. He is God. And so he can observe all of you intimately and perfectly at every moment. And this is the glory of that, right? As though you are the only one, each of you, to him. As though there is no one else, though there are. He is so intimately observing you and cares for you as though you are the only one in all the universe. And that's a beautiful thing. He can give perfect attention to each of you, though the elect are innumerable. And even when he is distant from you, has his eye ever been taken off of you? No. Isn't that wonderful? In Luke 12, he reminded us, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And listen to this, and not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, why? Ye are of more value than many sparrows. If you feel distance, never forget you are not forgotten. There is distance, but not neglect. His eye is on you. As you hear in the 139th Psalm, that Psalm where David says, you know me so intimately, Lord. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So what does he say to her when he draws near to her? Verses 10 through 12. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Arise, my love, my fair one. Come out of slumber, and what? Come away. Come away. And not just come away. Come away with me. Come away with me. Leave the world behind. Leave your sin behind, and come away with me. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and what? They follow me. Come away with me. That is what following the voice of Jesus and the word of God is, friends. And how we would love obedience if we would see that. Every commandment in the Bible would be so sweet if you would see it as not just a command. It is Jesus telling you, come away with me. As we sing in the 23rd Psalm, my soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Do you hear how he revives our soul? My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness. He revives our soul and causes us to come away with him. Have we not heard? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Why? Because you come away with him in the following of the commandments. For the love of Christ, he says, arise out of your slumber and keep my word. It's not grievous to do so. Come away with me. He is saying as well to you now with the communion service so recent in your mind, the winter has gone. Springtime has come. Come away with me, my beloved. The time to arise has come, sleeper. The time for further communion with him is here. He says, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come. And the voice of the turtle is heard where? In our land. In our land. Get to that in a bit. But it is the time, he says, for you, believer, for fruitfulness and for the believing soul to have interchanges with Christ, that you would bear much fruit for him. That's the purpose of the supper, isn't it? Winter, the winter time of your soul is done. Bear much fruit. I have met you. Not that you leave Christ at the table where you leave him there, but the table is meant for further communion with Christ. And so I'll come back to this. Notice how beautifully he says, our land. What has he promised? The meek shall inherit the earth. What is his is yours, believer. Isn't that glorious? You are heirs of God in Christ. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Boys and girls, you think of a last will and testament. That is the bequeathing of all that is the testator's to you. You have inherited all things. The king will share all that is his land included with his queen. You know, in this present world, the church especially is called Emmanuel's land. Isaiah 8:8, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. In the church, then, through her ordinances and the communion of saints, you will bear fruit, and you will rejoice with your beloved in the things of God. So here's the exhortation, beloved. Let us go with Emmanuel. Let us be aroused from our spiritual slumber. Let us do it as often as we can. Let our souls be ravished with the Lord. Let us come away from the world and its fatigue. Let us come away with him in the secret place and in family and corporate worship. Let us come away with him in the communion of the saints, even his body here. Let us come away with him on the Sabbath day. Let us come away from the world that one day out of seven and spend a honeymoon with Jesus. Let us come away with him even in service and in good works. For Christ is at work in you, isn't he? When you do those good works, he has prepared for you. Let us come away with him fighting the fight of faith against our corruption and sin. Oh, if only you knew who was calling. Wouldn't you go? You think of young, impressionable ladies when a rich and powerful man says, come away with me. How they go. Who is calling you? The King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the one who is holy, holy, holy. Why would you not come away with him is the question. Who are you coming away with? He is the one who is altogether lovely, chiefest of 10,000s. If only you would say, my Jesus is the chiefest among 10,000. And what a thing it is then when you think on who you are. What a thing it is that he calls me a sinner, his fair one. And he wants and desires me to commune with him and come away with him. Who am I? Oh, saints, if you only knew who called you, how you would run into his arms and go away with him. I think we don't think on these things. You know, the Lord today is weaning you off the world, and he is preparing you for glory bit by bit. You may well enjoy a competent portion of the good things of this life, and I say, yes, do it. You must work. You must enjoy lawful recreations as well. But where must your satisfaction be? Psalm 73, 25, and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is all I have. Jesus is all I have. And if you thought that, you would never fall asleep spiritually. What of Psalm 42, 1 through 2? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That is the right reaction to winter time. Isn't it? Not to fall asleep, but to pant. When shall I appear before God? My soul thirsteth for thee, O Jesus. And so will you think on this? Will your meditation go this way? What a glorious thing it will be when the winter of this life is finally finished. When we no longer see Christ dimly as in a glass darkly, but face to face. What is that going to be like? Rich feasting with Christ in heaven. And his people in deep communion, a place of laughter and joy and no more tears. But the Lord brings something of that life to come, even here today, friends, which is why he says that your citizenship is in heaven, to have a heavenly mind. When revival comes, and your pastor and I have been praying for revival, there is a heavenly frame that comes on us. You see it in the people of God, let's say the book of Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That is as close to heaven as we are going to get on earth. And that is what Christ is calling you to today. Communion with Christ and with his body. And when spiritual men and women approach the end of their days, they long for this all the more. Knowing that there is going to be that final blessed time when they will hear the voice of their beloved this side of heaven when he will say on the deathbed, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Your winter is finally finished." Isn't that a thing to long for? Well, at the end of his days, Samuel Rutherford was charged with treason, as you might know. Truly, in many ways, it was winter time of his life. But before the magistrate came, the Lord cried out to him, "Arise, my love, my fair one, come away." Christ came leaping over the mountains. His Savior drew near and called him, "Away with him." Robert Blair and others recorded some of his final words, and this is an amalgam of them. Rutherford said, "There is none like Christ. I feel, I believe, I joy, I rejoice, I feed on manna. My eyes shall see my Redeemer, and I shall be ever with him. And what would you more want? I have been a sinful man, but I stand at the best pass that over a man did. Christ is mine, and I am his. Glory, glory to my Creator and Redeemer forever. Glory shines in Emmanuel's land. Oh, for arms to embrace him. Oh, for a well-tuned harp." This is what the believer longs for, isn't it? Not the slumber, not the winter, but for Christ, beautiful Christ. Rutherford's winter ended, his springtime came. The winter of this life will end for you soon, beloved. Your life is a vapor. Praise God. You will be in that place where glory shines forever in Emmanuel's land, Isaiah 8. That's our land with him, isn't it? A place where it is ever spring and never winter. Live in view of that the rest of your life and follow Jesus till he calls you home. "Arise, my love, come away with me," is what he is saying now. Go with Jesus. Amen. Let us arise and seek Christ in prayer. O Lord, our God, you are utterly glorious, as we saw earlier in the text on Saturday night. Our Lord Jesus is the Rose of Sharon, the most glorious being that ever is or could be, God in the flesh. And yet, when this glorious Jesus says, "Arise, my love, and come away," we hit the snooze on the alarm. And we say, "Not yet, Lord." And Father, forgive us of this. For out of your love, you have given us such a radiant Savior. Help us to hear the voice of our beloved, even in the preached word now. Help us to follow Christ always. Help us to be good little lambs who rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom. And help us to remember that these words of Scripture are the words of our bridegroom. They are the words of the one we will be wed to. Help us to open up the love letter and always think on our Jesus, who is drawing very near to us to that day in which he will draw us into glory. Help your people here in this way burn brightly with the fires of the Holy Spirit.